Last week we returned to Acts chapter 2 and read again about the Holy Spirit coming down like tongues of fire on the believers during Pentecost. And we heard about how the Spirit is working through our congregation, and more specifically through MCC, Mennonite Central Committee, and through the New Foundations program. In today's passage, we pick up the narrative from Acts 4, where people who became followers of Jesus sell the property and give the proceeds of the sale to the large group, and so that no one was without want. In Acts 5, 1-11, today's passage, we see that the followers of Jesus can still fall victim to the lies that culture around us has taught, and the effects can be disastrous, as we just saw. So as we pick up the story in today's text, I invite you to turn to today's passage if you haven't yet done so. There are Bibles in front of you in the pew if you haven't brought your own. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verses 1-11. It'll be good to have that in your hand. Now, this has got to be one of those stories which demonstrate the stubborn honesty of the Bible. I mean, the real honest truth is that, just like today, even the early church had very imperfect followers of Jesus. But that is also the beauty of the story, isn't it? It's a real snapshot of where the church was. The early church was not living a pie-in-the-sky theology. You know, nice to think about, but unlikely to be realized. They actually lived and breathed what they believed. Yet there are always forces around us that challenge how we experience reality. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and entered into the lives of those who believed in the living God, in Yahweh. Not only did people speak different languages, but they shared all that they had with one another. And this was not something that was prescripted. It was something that just came about, and people started sharing their excess with those who were in need. Now, our culture tends to teach us otherwise. Media teaches us that we need an awful lot of money to retire. Is that true, Peter? Do we need a lot of money to retire? Yeah, I shouldn't be asking you because you haven't retired yet. The newspapers report that there are shortages of all sorts in our world. In the past few years, there have been hysterical reports about the world running out of sugar, or limes, or Lego, or oil, or bananas, or soybeans, or coffee, heaven forbid, or even olive oil, or avocados, or chocolate, or cauliflower. That's why we were mortgaging our houses for cauliflower just last year. Bacon, sriracha sauce, right, Lawrence, if you're around? Water, tungsten, sand, and in just the last month, vanilla. Did you know we're at a shortage of vanilla? In 2012, it was helium. I remember during Canada Day, should we be filling up helium balloons because, you know, there's a shortage? Right now, the world is, if you didn't know, the world is on the cusp of a pencil crayon shortage. As the story goes, the worldwide adult coloring book craze has spurred a run on pencils. And the companies that make them are struggling to keep up with demand. Oh dear, what shall we do? You know, we are, in effect, being shaped and motivated by fear. And the marketing gurus know exactly what they're doing when they say there's a shortage because it spurs purchasing and it motivates us to buy. You know, there is a fear of not having enough. Well, you know, you just fill in the blank. There's a shortage of ... whatever's important to you. And you're going to accumulate more of that just so you don't run out. For some of us, it might be toilet paper. For some of us, it could be toothpaste. For some of us, it could be food. Some of us who have known starvation, you won't be surprised to see a full freezer full of food. My mom, who's gone through that in her early days in China, there's only two of them left in this big house. And they have two fridges, one downstairs, and it's stocked full. And I'm like, Mom, I know you were expecting us, but it's full. But Dave, you know, you have to understand, we have to have enough for the next day. I'm just thinking, wow. See what happens, what fear can do to us? It changes our whole understanding of reality. You know, there's something quite natural about the lies that Ananias and Sapphira fell victim to, for we all know the ways that we rationalize and excuse our own covetousness, our own greed, our own desire to acquire things, our own insecurities. We meet them in different ways. from one another, but at the end of it all, at the bottom of it all, it's a fear of not having enough. Some of us might reason, well, I'm not really that well off, so we gotta. Or we may think, I worked really hard, I deserve that. Or even, you know, I need fill in the blank. The reality is, our lies are a correlation of our materialism. Both our materialism and our self-deception are our attempts to deal with our insecurities, our human limitations, and we try to meet those limitations by taking matters into our own hands. We're all guilty of that. I am too. Let's fill up gas, Charlene. We only have a tank, but you know what? The gas is down. It's at $1.14 now. Gotta fill it up. I want to save that money. You know, we all want to be captains of our own ship or masters of our fate. Martin Luther once said this. He called security the ultimate idol. Is that true for us today? Our culture has shown time and again that we are willing to exchange anything. Just read the news. Anything, our family, our health, our church, even the truth, for a small taste of security. Just take a look at the American primaries right now. They're running on fear. That's why the Donald is so famous right now. We are indeed vulnerable creatures who seek to secure and establish our lives in improper ways, living by our wits and the skin of our teeth rather than by faith. That's what we've been taught. It's no fault of our own, but it's what we've been taught. We can do something about that. The reality is that Ananias and Sapphira had enough, right? They had enough. Just take a look at verses 1 and 2 again. Ananias and Sapphira, they sell their parcel of land. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with selling it. He even keeps a part of the money from the sale with his wife's knowledge, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that either. Here's where they mess up. Keep on reading. Ananias brings the rest of the proceeds and lays it at Peter's feet as though it were the whole amount. And that's where the whole problem erupts into a very dramatic end. This is where the deceit and the lies of our world take many shapes and forms. The reality is that as Ananias and Sapphira deceived the fellowship, they were really deceiving themselves, and they were in fact being dishonest with the Holy One, the Creator who gave them the field in the first place. Part of what Luke, the author of Acts, is trying to tell us here is that the very early Christian community was functioning somewhat like the temple itself, in a sense, in the best sense. It was a place of holiness, a holiness so dramatic and acute that every blemish was magnified. The key thing here was the lie. It was the deception in the holiest of holies. Gone is the curtain. We have now full access and presence to the living God. And they lie at his feet. The real deep level problem about lying is that it misuses or it abuses the highest faculty that we possess, which is the gift of expressing in clear speech the reality of who we are and what we think and how we feel, our expressiveness. It is, as it were, the opposite of the gift of tongues. Instead of allowing God's Spirit to have free reign throughout our being so that we praise God in word and in deed, when we lie, it is a way of saying that we don't trust the very God who has given us life. And we don't trust the Creator to look after his world and sort it out in his own time and his own way. I love how N.T. Wright puts it. He says this. He says, lying is ultimately a way of deceiving, declaring that we don't like the world the way it is, and we will pretend that it is somehow more the way we want it to be. Let me just repeat that again. N.T. Wright says, lying is ultimately a way of declaring that we don't like the world the way it is, and we will pretend that it is somehow more the way that we want it to be. In other words, we're believing a fiction. Some of us struggle with what Dr. Brené Brown calls the lie of scarcity. Now, these are anxious and fearful times, to be sure. both of which breed scarcity. And this is from her book, The Gift of Imperfection. She says this: we're afraid to lose what we love the most, and we hate that there are no guarantees. We think not being grateful and not feeling joy will make it hurt less. We think that we can beat vulnerability to the punch by imagining loss. If we imagine that, we'll suffer less. But the truth of the matter is we're wrong. There is one guarantee. If we're not practicing, listen to this, if we're not practicing gratitude and allowing ourselves to know joy, we are missing out on two things, gratitude and joy, that will actually sustain us during the inevitable hard times, because they will come to us. If we're not exercising gratitude and joy, those are two tools that will sustain us during the inevitable hard times. Think of it for a minute. How many of us begin the day thinking, oh man, I just didn't get enough sleep? I wake up like that. Man, I just didn't get, if I just went to bed a little bit earlier, I would have gotten that full 8. And then we move on to, well, you know, I don't have enough time. And it might be justified, but that's the next thing that comes off our tongue. And we spend a lot of our time complaining that we just don't have enough exercise, or work, or profits, or power, or holidays, or money. Some of us think we're not thin enough. We're not smart enough. We're not pretty enough, or fit enough, or educated, or successful enough, or we're not rich enough. And the list just continues to go on. And what begins as a simple expression of the hurried life, you know, I just didn't get enough sleep. What begins as a simple expression of the hurried life, or even the challenged life, gives and grows into the great justification for an unfulfilled life. It just begins with that first thing, I didn't get enough, dot, dot, dot. And then it justifies it into something that is very unfulfilled, because we are not practicing gratitude or hope or joy. What is that we begin the day with? What are the first words that we utter? I want to challenge us, brothers and sisters. May they be filled with joy for our own sake. And not that I didn't get enough. You know, I've been waking up much like Les Schmidt used to, at 3:30, and I'm going, boy, am I getting old already? Like, don't answer that question. And so I've been taking the time to say, okay, Holy Spirit, are you prompting me to actually do something here instead of just twiddle my thumbs and try to count the stipple on the ceiling? Are you trying to tell me to pray? And if you are, help me to pray. And you know what? I wind up praying myself to sleep again. I want to invite you to do something like that. When you wake up in the middle of the night going, boy, why am I waking up? It might not be the raccoons or the cats howling in your yard, but it might be for some reason. And I want to challenge us to make sure we're listening. Maybe God is urging us to pray. You know, one of the reasons why we're actually people who are hungry for more hope and joy is because we are starving from a lack of gratitude. We are a culture that is starving from a lack of gratitude. So then what actually happens, Brené Brown says, is perfectionism kicks in to make up for that. Listen to this. This is the multifaceted evil deception that struck Ananias and Sapphira. Not only did they think they were in need, they also wanted to look good in front of everybody. They wanted to look faithful in the eyes of those who were believers. They were aiming for perfection. But here's what Brené Brown says is the myth of perfectionism. Listen to this. Perfectionism is not the same thing as striving to be your best. That's not what perfectionism is. It is not the same thing as striving to be your best. Perfectionism is not about healthy achievement and growth. It is the belief that if we live perfect or look perfect and act perfect, we can minimize or avoid the pain of blame or judgment and shame. So at the heart of it, it's not let's get better, it's I want to avoid the pain. Perfectionism is not self-improvement, folks. Perfectionism at its core is about trying to earn approval and acceptance. Most perfectionists, and I'm one of them, were raised being praised for achievement and performance. Does that sound familiar to you? Good grades. Good job. Good boy. Good girl. Good manners at the table. Good job. Good rule following. You're compliant. Good way. And we learn to be people pleasers. We learn to make sure that we have our collars straight and our shirts pressed and our shoes tied. And we do well in sports. I mean, at one level, those things are healthy. But if we're trying to earn the approval of somebody, that's where we're learning about being perfectionist. Healthy striving asks, how may I improve? That's healthy striving. How may I improve? Perfectionism asks, what will they think of me? Ask yourself, what is the reason why you're trying to do so well? Quick, Charlene, tidy the house. The small group's coming. And she'll say, Dave, who are you trying to please? Very good question, Charlene. And then I have to back off and say, you know what? Am I trying to improve the house for our family? Or is it because, what will they think? This is the pastor's house. We got to get together. And she's just like, dial it down, Dave. It's okay. They can accept us as we are. Thank God for Charlene. The reality is, my brothers and sisters, the reality is that perfectionism is a self-destructive and addictive belief system that fuels this line of thinking. If I look perfect, if I live perfectly and do everything perfectly, I can avoid or minimize the painful feeling of shame and judgment and blame. It's basically pain avoidance is what it is. Perfectionism is self-destructive simply because there's no such thing as perfection until glory. Perfection is an unattainable goal. Additionally, perfectionism is more about perception, right? What will they think? And the reality is, we want to be perceived as better than we are, right? That's what marketing just aims it as. You want to look better, sexier, smarter, more successful. That's why marketing is so successful. But the reality is, we have no control over other people's perception. Absolutely none. And so it is unattainable. No matter how much time and energy we spend trying. Perfectionism is addictive because we will ultimately experience shame and judgment and blame. That's the reality. We're going to actually experience those things. We cannot avoid those things. That is a universal experience that everyone feels, but we sure work really hard to avoid those things. And that is why it is so addictive, because we become stuck in a cycle of, oh, I don't want to be seen as, and I don't want to feel this pain, but ultimately we will. Feeling shamed and judged and blamed and the fear of these feelings are actually realities of the human experience. Right? Perfectionism actually increases the odds that we'll experience these painful feelings, because it often leads to self-blame. Ah, it's my fault. I'm feeling this way because I'm just not good enough, or whatever it is. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were going through. We got to look our best because everyone else is putting their best. And we're comparing ourselves with the other families, and we got to make sure that we're looking good. So let's tell them this is everything we've got. Here's the thing. This is where I want to wrap it up. In order to overcome perfectionism, we need to be able to acknowledge our vulnerabilities. We don't have it all together. And we need to acknowledge that we're going to experience shame and judgment and blame, and that's okay. These are realities. These are experiences that everyone goes through, as painful as they are. But we need to also remember that we don't have to go through these things alone. That is what the family of faith is about, journeying together and sharing that load with one another. We need to practice self-compassion. When we become more loving and compassionate with others, with ourselves, we will actually become more loving and compassionate with others. We can only love others as much as we love ourselves. Think about that for a minute. Our capacity to love others is only as much as we can love ourselves. And we need to remember that God loves us. We're actually lovable people. That is something that the deceiver does not want you to believe. We are creatures who are wonderfully and lovingly made. Psalm 139. And it is in this process of embracing our imperfections that we find our truest gifts of courage and compassion and connection in the context of this community that we call faith family. The church, through Peter, confronts the lies of Ananias and Sapphira because deceit in the church is a way that leads to death. That's why Peter confronted it head on. Now, although the story today is very harsh, it's severe and uncompromising in its telling, how else is falsehood ever confronted except in a manner which always seems severe to the one who's tangled in deceit? If we're in the middle of the deceit, it's obviously going to feel a lot more powerful. In fact, the cost of not confronting our deceit over possessions is very high, nothing less than the very death of our life together. If we don't confront deceit, we will die the way a great oak can die from the inside out. So let us shake free from the lies of perfectionism, my brothers and my sisters. Let us know that only God is perfect, and He is making us perfect day by day as we journey with Him. Let us, instead of striving for perfectionism, which ultimately leads to death, let us strive towards God in Christ, where we will find an all-encompassing and unconditional love and acceptance. Let us not fall for the lies that Ananias and Sapphira fell to, that we can be perfect without God, that we need to measure up to people's perceptions, that we are the masters of our destiny. Let us remember that we are children of the King, beloved of God, loved for whose we are, not because of what we can do. Let us be reminded that Jesus continues to say to us in 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Thanks be to God. Amen. At this time, I would like to call Karen and those who will be serving communion to the front, please, as well as the worship team. Would you come forward? And as we do so, let us pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for your Son, for coming in a way that we can access you, for pursuing us, even though we continue to choose choices that are other than pleasing to you, Lord. You've decided to still be proactive and come towards us and pursue us. Thank you for reminding us through your word that we are imperfect. And that's okay, because you are the one who has come to save us. And Lord, we need each other in order to walk this path. Thank you for making a family, a faith family, that is tooled to love and to care because your Spirit lives within us. Remind us of that from moment by moment, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.